Luther says, from the fact that prayer is so urgently commanded, you ought to conclude that we should by no means despise our prayers, but rather praise them highly.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This is an act of obedience, he says. On this I rely and depend and revere it highly because of the commandment. But he also says, God has made and affirmed a promise with the Lord's Prayer that what we pray is certain and a sure thing. All that stuff that you don't want, that the Spirit compels you to pray for when you pray the Lord's Prayer, is a sure thing to be answered true, concluding on the last day, of course, but already present through faith alone in Christ.
You can listen to Pastor Fisk's presentation, Making the Case for the Lord's Prayer, in an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference for a donation of $300. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, August the 31st, we are going to go through your listener email as much as we can get to, and the comments on the Issues Etc. comment line. Our email address, if you ever have a question or comment, especially our beloved on-demand listeners, you'll listen weeks, days, months after the original broadcast of anything that you've heard here on Issues Etc., but you still have a question, a comment, you still want to join the conversation, our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you could use the comment line. It's open 24/7, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. We start with some email.
Lots of email we couldn't get to on our special Sunday night live broadcast this past Sunday night with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed? That interview on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, you'll hear it Friday here on Issues Etc. from 3 to 5 Central. So let's try to get some of that. Mark writes, I'm reading this book, and he has some questions. If the denomination in question interprets Scripture differently than the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, are the Baptists not Christian because they believe baptism differently than the LCMS? The Baptists and Lutherans are not going to ever agree on this issue, and others as well. So the question becomes, how do we respect each other? Should we not accuse them of failure? I like the book. It makes logical sense. I want to be a Lutheran Christian. I have Baptist friends. We disagree, so be it. Should I not talk to them? Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Mark.
Well, first of all, that's a good, very good question. If you listen carefully, and when we've had our conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, especially, I think this one is going to air. It was originally on XM Sirius on Sunday night. It's going to air this coming Friday. If you listen carefully, kind of that summary conversation, at no point does Pastor Wolfmiller or do I suggest that erring Christians who believe some, any, or all of the errors that are prevalent in American evangelicalism today and Pop American Christianity are not, in fact, Christians. They're fellow Christians, but they're erring Christians. They believe wrongly on certain subjects, and that's what we try to kind of outline, not only diagnosing the problem there, but also offering the biblical remedy to the errors of Pop American Christianity. So in answer to the first question, are your Baptist friends not Christian? The answer to that is no, they're Christian brothers and sisters, but they're erring Christian brothers and sisters. And the answer is not simply to kind of respect one another for having different versions of the truth or whatever, or respect one another despite our errors. That's certainly something we want to do. Love our Christian brothers and sisters and respect them. But that isn't the final answer. The answer is careful brotherly correction of those errors, because false doctrine hurts people. And even though it may not rob you of the Christian faith, it certainly can rob you of the Christian faith. And there are some errors that are so profound that if consistently held by erring Christians, they can unwittingly steal the heart of the Christian faith, that is, how we are declared righteous by God solely by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, from the Christian. So there's always the impulse to say, well, can we still get along with one another? Well, of course, in a civil sense, we can get along with one another. But we also have to point out the errors. Now, your final question there, am I not supposed to talk to them? No, in fact, it should urge you all the more to talk to your Baptist Christian brothers and sisters despite their errors, and to engage them where it really matters, not saying, well, you know, you read this passage this way and I read it that way. That may be a good kind of way to stop an evening, have a beer with your friend and say, okay, let's just agree to disagree, go home and pick this up later. That might be a good way to stop, to bring an evening to a close, but it certainly cannot be the end of the conversation. Now, to your assertion that Lutherans and Baptists are never going to agree on this, I disagree with that. I have seen Baptists. We have listeners who have been longtime, multi-generation Baptists, Baptist pastors, in fact, who've listened to issues, et cetera, who've started out disagreeing with what they have heard, who have for themselves searched the scriptures and found out that these things, these errors that they hold are in fact errors, and they've evaluated the Lutheran position on the basis of Holy Scripture, and they've come to the conclusion, well, after being a Baptist for 20, 30 years, you know, I think I might have been wrong. It happens, in fact, all the time. So agreement is not impossible on those things. In fact, it's quite possible and happens on a regular basis. But by no means are we trying to say that those who are admired in the errors of Pop American Christianity are not Christians solely on account of the errors that they may continue to hold on to. You know, there are an awful, everybody's going to be Lutheran in heaven. I know people hate to hear me say that, but it's true. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a Lutheran, because Lutheranism is simply the right confession of what the Bible teaches. And in heaven, everyone is going to rightly confess what the Bible teaches. There will be perfect unity and there won't be disagreements there. And, you know, if I were talking to a Baptist Christian brother or sister and they said, I believe that everybody in heaven is going to be a Baptist, I'd say, well, I'm glad you believe that. Even though you're wrong, I'm glad you believe that, because it shows me that you have the courage of your convictions and that you actually believe that what Baptists say the Bible says is true. If you said, well, I don't think everybody's going to be a Baptist in heaven, then I'd say, well, then why are you a Baptist? Why are you waiting to get it right? So, while that unity will be one day achieved in the resurrection, on this side of the resurrection, there still will be disagreements, and we can still embrace one another as Christians, brothers and sisters, despite the errors that the other may in fact hold.
Stacy writes, I am in Alcoholics Anonymous. I have what's called a sponsor. This person walks you through a set of 12 steps in which at the end, the obsession to drink is removed. This is a fact-finding process about your faults and character defects, making amends, and learning how to spend time helping others through this process. Usually, if you are brutally honest with your sponsor, the relationship grows deep. My sponsor and I have taken on a mother-daughter relationship. I love her deeply and lean on her advice and care. Recently, I have recognized some curious behavior. She all of a sudden stopped talking one day during our conversation and acted very cold and closed her eyes. When this passed, she said, I know you don't believe in this, but I sense that someone has died and that it's happened before. Some months ago, she mentioned that I should wear Peridot, the birthstone, when I go around people who cause me stress. I love and respect this woman, and honestly, my life would be very different without her. I know I need to be wise when it comes to this evil. I would like some advice on the steps I should take. Thank you for your time, and thank you for listening, Stacy.
My best advice here is not to get too caught up in the idiosyncrasies or the kind of kooky beliefs that your sponsor may hold, because their role for you is not pastor or spiritual guru, but someone to whom you have voluntarily decided to be accountable in your recovery and in your effort to both become and stay sober. So I would liken it to a doctor or a financial advisor. You really don't care what they believe as long as they are doing their job. I really don't care what my doctor believes as long as he's doing his job, not trying to hurt me or my family or his other patients. And if this woman has proven to be a good sponsor for you in AA, then I would simply ignore the idiosyncratic beliefs that she may, the kooky ideas that she may have in other areas. And say, look, I value your advice on staying sober, but the whole thing of wearing some kind of a gemstone, I'm not really into that. So let's just keep this, you know, on the subject of sponsor and recovering alcoholic, like a doctor or a financial advisor. Okay. For pastoral care, it does matter what your pastor believes. And if they're giving you bad advice, you need to find a new pastor. But in the case of a sponsor in AA, and it sounds like it's working out very well, it sounds like she's a good sponsor. Good sponsors keep an eye on you and hold you accountable and require that you are honest with them. And because you know, as someone who's as an alcoholic or an addict, you know that honesty is the biggest problem, don't you? That the tendency to lie to yourself and to lie to everybody else is what starts it all over again. So as long as she's requiring you to be honest, then I think I would just lay that stuff aside and keep her as the friend and the sponsor that she already has been. My best advice.
Do you suggest that she tell her why she doesn't believe that's true?
Absolutely. Yeah. And that may not even be relevant to the relationship they have, you know, because the sponsor's there to make sure that you pick up the phone when they call and things like that. So,
but out of love for her, you want to speak the truth in love.
You want to speak the truth in love.
You don't just blow it off and like, well, that's your truth.
So if your doctor gave you the opportunity, your doctor was a Muslim, which happens a lot in the United States. If your doctor was a Muslim and they gave you the opportunity to express what your thoughts on the errors of Islam are and what the truth of Scripture is, then take the opportunity. But if the opportunity doesn't arise and they say, here, take these aspirin and call me in the morning, take the aspirin and call them in the morning.
All right, you probably have to respond to this on the other side of the break. Mark writes, I was listening to a recent episode with Chris Roseborough, and at the end of the segment, Chris related that his program would be discussing what is and isn't Christian prayer. I am certain there have been past episodes of issues, etc., on this topic, but I would like to hear the topic discussed again with an addition. How much prayer is necessary in our lives? I have tried in my past to spend an hour in prayer each day. I never succeeded. Now I spend very little time each day in what I think most would define as prayer. But is it prayer when throughout each day I take a moment to lift someone up to the Lord's care, when I hear of their suffering, or thank Him when something good happens, or acknowledge silently in my head that God is in control and I am dependent upon Him as I attempt to live a Christian life? Thanks for the email and thanks for listening, Mark.
And we will respond to that on the other side of the break. It's a very good question. How much prayer is necessary? I'll give you a little hint. Constant prayer is what is called for from Scripture. And someone says, wait a minute, I can't even get an hour. How am I going to get constant prayer? Well, I'll answer that question right after this.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Call me, call me, call me the hour. The hour. Call me the minute, second that you get there.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkham, going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line live this Friday afternoon. I'm sorry, it's Wednesday afternoon. I was looking right at the word. Wednesday afternoon, August the 31st. We had a question before the break about from Mark about how much prayer is enough prayer. And my response going into the break was, well, what Scripture calls for is constant prayer. It's the famous apostolic injunction to pray without ceasing. I heard someone say, well, that all the apostles saying there's don't stop praying when you need to kind of a thing. But that's not the force of the grammar there. The force of the grammar is pray without stopping. Don't stop praying, in other words, at all times. And you say, how could that possibly be? Mark said, I try to get an hour in a day, and I've never gotten to an hour of prayer. And if what you mean is sitting down at the kitchen table with your hands folded and your head bowed, consciously speaking in kind of a full sentences, a prayer that's going to last an hour, beginning with Dear Lord and ending with Amen. I wouldn't even attempt that. I wouldn't even attempt that. There are people who might be capable of such things, but I wouldn't even attempt that, because I think at the heart of that is saying, well, I've put in my hour, I've prayed enough, I went through my list, here's all my list, I went through all my list, and so I've got prayer covered for the day. But and that's why the apostle puts it in a completely different way. He says, pray without ceasing. It's a different idea of prayer than we are accustomed to. So what is prayer? Prayer is asking from God what he has promised in his word. Every part of that is important. Asking from God. Prayer isn't sitting and thinking about the universe. It isn't sitting there worrying about what you're going to do or thinking about what that's not prayer. Prayer is seeking from God himself, the true God, what he has promised in his word. And he's made so many promises, there's really so much more to pray about than we usually think. And when you think about prayer this way, and not simply as sitting down at the kitchen table, hands folded, head bowed, but rather a mind and a heart that is constantly informed and occupied with what God has promised in his word in any and every situation, and then seeking from God that, even if it is, Lord, have mercy, when you drive by a car accident and you see that someone's been injured there. The response to everything that we encounter in this life then becomes a prayer to God. This is an excuse. This is not an excuse not to sit down and pray, but really to begin one's day with prayer, seeking from God those things he has promised in his word. Couldn't recommend a better prayer than the Lord's Prayer. You cannot improve upon it. If all you ever prayed the rest of your life was the Lord's Prayer, your prayer life is good. You're praying the prayer that Jesus gave us to pray. And you see here that it begins with God's word. A prayer life that does not begin in God's word is going to peter out really, really fast, because it has nothing to ask. It has no promises on the basis of which to seek things from God. But when God's word is open and one sees what God has promised, we ask for those things. So Jesus says, ask, and the force of that grammar is ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking, not because God requires that you pray a certain amount before he'll hear your prayer, but because he has made so many and great promises, prayer really can never cease in the life of the Christian. Now, you might say, there are only so many hours a day, I got to go to work. When I'm at work and I'm sitting at the workstation or whatever it is, and my mind is occupied on other things, I'm not praying. That's true. And that's why this is not a matter of how many minutes you put in or what percentage of your day is there. But there are many things that occupy your everyday work that could also be sought from God. So my first piece of advice is don't watch the clock. If you're watching the clock while you're praying, you're watching the wrong thing. Keep your eyes on the Word of God, and you will find there so many things to pray for. The Word of God becomes, in the life of the Christian, that thing that informs his mind in each and every situation, so that the natural response is to say, what has God promised about this? You drive by that car accident, what has God promised about this? That not even the sparrows in the sky fall down without his permission, so that we can seek God's help in this situation as well, even if it is something as simple as, Lord, have mercy, or please help those people, something along those lines. God's not really interested in how you word it. He isn't. But what he wants those prayers to be informed by is the word of God. Begin your day, end your day, and then the rest of your day filled with God's word will also, because God's word is living and active and does things in the life of the Christian, will also be filled with prayer as well.
Hi, my name's Alex from Chesterton, Indiana, and I had a question that I thought could be taken up on the show. My in-laws are evangelical, and they recently brought up a verse that I'm struggling with. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And it's talking about how someone who has been saved and then fallen away from their faith, that it is impossible for them to come back to the faith. Of course, that was a terrible paraphrase. But anyhow, it does seem to read as though it would be impossible for them to ever come back to faith. Yet we know that all things are possible through Christ. So my question is, I mean, how do you rationalize that verse? Is it impossible? Thanks. Love the show. Bye.
It's a very, very good question, one that I've had many times. And if you bear with me, the explanation is a little long, and I hope it's not too technical, but it's much better than the explanation that your friends are giving you, which is if someone falls from the faith, give up because they can't be restored to repentance. Hebrews 6, 4 through, I'm going to read through 8 because the context is important here. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The last two verses, the apostle continues. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Now, the reason that context is important will become evident here in just a minute. You're right. At first glance, this passage does appear to teach, let's just call it once lost, always lost. You know, once saved, always saved? That it's an error on the other side. Some Christians, mostly Calvinists, believe that if someone's truly saved, they cannot fall away, which is kind of weird because this passage here says they can. This might be called once lost, always lost. It appears to teach that, but it doesn't. And here's the reason. The problem is a less than accurate English translation. The word since, and that is since they again crucify, does not appear in the original text. But it's provided by the translators usually to make sense of the passage. And while this translation is certainly possible to say it's impossible to restore them since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, it's not the only possible translation. In fact, I would argue it's not the best translation at all. There's one that's really better, in my opinion, and let me explain. A little grammar, okay? There are two participles. Participles are, they're a part of speech that describes action in a way, it's like a noun acting like a verb, okay? That's a participle. The two participles that are in play here are, they are crucifying and they are putting to public ridicule. They're both in the present tense. You remember what you learned in third grade? The present tense is action that's going on right now. Now, in the Greek language, which Hebrews is written in Greek, ironically, the present tense active participles are able to describe continuing action or a circumstance. I hope that's not too deep for you. The best translation here probably will make it clearer, is it is impossible to renew them again to repentance as long as they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Or perhaps it's impossible to restore them again to repentance while they continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. See how different that is than since they crucify? It's talking about it's impossible to restore them as long as they continue to do these things that denote a lack of repentance. The best translation is going to help us out a lot here. It makes a big difference. It really does. The first translation seems to say that someone who falls away can never be restored to repentance. But that's not what the passage is saying, if properly translated. It's saying that a person who falls away cannot be restored as long as they continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And you know, the immediate context that I read those next two verses makes this pretty clear. The passage says there that those who have fallen away are not yet cursed, but they're close to being cursed. Like that land that produces thorns and thistles, it says it is close to being cursed and may end up being burned, but not yet. In addition to this, the broader context of Scripture is very clear. There is no passage of Scripture anywhere that teaches that repentance is impossible. Now, if you think about repentance as your work, it's impossible for everyone. But if you think about repentance as something that God works in you through His Word by His Holy Spirit, then of course it cannot be impossible. This passage is, in fact, a warning to believers not to presume upon God's patience. And it's a warning to those who have fallen away to repent. If it were up to me, I would fall away from the faith. I would fall away instantly were God to withdraw His Holy Spirit from me. I wouldn't remain a Christian for a second. I don't have it in me to remain a Christian. The only thing keeping us a Christian is God working through His Word by His Holy Spirit. We'll be right back. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone, I'm a going home. My baby just woke me a little. How has pop American Christianity replaced the Holy Trinity with the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Has American Christianity Failed is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed?
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line live this Wednesday afternoon, August the 31st. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. What's next there, Jeff?
This comes from Tim. He says, what are your thoughts on the new model for churches when it comes to leadership? And the pastor should be more of a CEO with a clear vision. Thanks for the email, Tim.
It's dumb. It's dumb.
Is it D-U-M or D-U-M-B?
D-U-M-B. Yeah. It's dumb.
It's more like D-U-M.
Yeah. Look, there are places where men are called to lead, right? The military, our political leaders, businesses, things like that. And leadership is not a bad thing. Even in the church leadership, there's times for leadership too. But Scripture simply does not set forth as its primary picture of the pastor leader. There are times when it describes leaders. In fact, one of them was a passage from the book of Hebrews, where it talks about your leaders, and then it says those who preached the word to you. Here's the problem with the leadership model. Generally speaking, those who adopt it completely rewrite the pastor's job description so that it doesn't include all the things that pastors are actually called to do. And we are not at liberty to rewrite the pastor's job description. That is a wicked thing for pastors, Christians, or congregations to do. The pastor's job description, in its basic form, is not written by churches, congregations, boards, but by Christ himself. What he has called his pastors to do is quite clear. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, forgive sins, faithfully administer the sacraments, all those things that he has commanded his pastors to do. If someone is sick, let the elders go to him. So pastors go visit the sick and the dying, and they pray for them, and they instruct the young and the old. That job description is written by Jesus and by Holy Scripture, and we are not at liberty to change it. And my problem with the leadership model for pastors is that it generally abandons the true picture of the pastor, which is shepherd and servant, for one that is based really more on how leadership works in the secular world, where it works great in the secular world. And generally, it ends up with a job description that lets the pastor kind of do what he wants to do instead of what he's called to do. So it's dumb. It's dumb and shouldn't be used. We can get no better description of what the pastor needs to be doing than the one that Scripture provides for us. You want to know what that is? You go and look and see what it is Paul instructs young pastors to do in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. And he doesn't call for visionary leading. He doesn't call for vision casting. He doesn't call for a guy who goes out and becomes a leader of men. He calls for humble service, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, fostering the instruction of young and old, comforting those who mourn, those who are in affliction, praying for his congregation constantly. And I think what really kind of irritates me most about the leadership model is that it's presumptuous. It presumes to improve upon the word of God. Now, the people who adopt it won't say that outright, but that's what they're doing. They're presuming to improve upon the word of God. Either they believe that it's outdated or unworkable, or they believe that they know better than the word of God. And we cannot improve upon what Scripture has given us. Now, will it look kind of, in terms of organization, will the church look like a really clunky, inefficient organization because it hasn't adopted all these methods of leadership? Yeah, of course it will. It's going to look like the church has always looked. Things aren't going to happen efficiently. That might irritate some pastors. Too bad, Pastor. Things aren't going to happen quickly. You might be tempted to say, you know, if we just got a little leadership around here and adopted some leadership principles, we could make this organization run more efficiently. You probably could, but it would be running in the wrong direction. That's great for a business or any other kind of organization, but Christ Church is Christ Church, not yours. And the other thing, I think, is that those who write a new job description for the pastor will inevitably write a new definition of the church. It just happens every time. So we can't improve upon what Christ has given us. The leadership model, as I have usually encountered it, is just dumb.
A great quote on your recent interview, Looking Forward to Feasts and Festivals, on Bartholomew by Pastor David Peterson. Jesus does not call people to lead. He calls them to follow.
Yeah, there you go. If your pastor says he's there to lead, say, maybe you better start by following, because that's what Jesus has called us all to do. Good. Excellent.
Here's a question about incense from Vincente. I've recently learned that historically the use of incense in the liturgical life of the Lutheran Church was very common. Nowadays, it is virtually impossible to find a Lutheran church that does use incense. Could you do a show where you speak about the use of incense in church and why it fell out of use? Does it still have a place in Lutheranism? And if so, how should the church go about reintroducing it to the liturgical life once more? Love issues, etc., and I pray that God would continue to bless this outreach. Thanks for the feedback, Vincente.
And Vincente, what you discovered there is that in the 16th century, when the Lutherans were undergoing the Reformation, they didn't throw these things out. They kept them. They retained anything that they thought was not detrimental to the gospel. They didn't go in and say, okay, what don't we like that used to be the trappings of Roman Catholicism and get rid of that? They didn't do that. They said, we're going to retain everything we possibly can by way of piety and practice and liturgy that does not speak directly against the gospel. And they ended up with, remarkably, very few changes. The changes they made were huge, but they were few. And one of the things that they did retain from place to place is the use of incense. Incense is generally used in conjunction with the public prayers of the church, and that's its proper place. It's also occasionally used to, as kind of a symbolic gesture to consecrate a space or an area, so that you might see in the practice of incense, even among Lutherans, the swinging of the censer, that thing that holds the incense, around the chancel, north, south, east, and west. It's a symbolic kind of setting aside of the space for God's sacred use and for the use of God's word. Just to remind everybody, this isn't just some spot up here. This is God's spot. And it's used in conjunction with the public prayers of the church. Now, how you reintroduce it, you got to be super careful, because people are going to associate a swinging censer with Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. So you have to be able to teach in advance that people are, that we're not adopting any of the errors, although I'm not aware of any errors in either Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy in conjunction with incense. I'm not. They properly use incense. They use it in prayer and to consecrate space, to designate that God's word is consecrating this space or this thing. It happens to have a very strong smell, part of its feature. And some people find it not just difficult, but in some cases impossible. The story I always tell is of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where I attended back in the 1980s. There were a couple professors there that for Wednesday chapel would bring out the censer, and they would sense the congregation, they would sense the altar, and they would use it in conjunction with the public prayers of the church. And it got pretty smoky at times, and there were students who simply could not physically bear to be in the room that had been so heavily censed with incense. It caused respiratory distress. It always gave me a blinding headache, to tell you the truth, whatever kind of incense they were using there. So it's something you don't want to overdo, and you need to be pastorally concerned about those who might not be able to take the smoke that's there. It's, you know, we're not, our lungs are not designed to breathe smoke. Sorry, smokers. They weren't designed to breathe smoke. They were designed to breathe air. And a little goes a long way. That's my thought on incense. If you're going to reintroduce it, remember, a little goes a long ways.
This email comes from Sarah. I'm reading a book about a Muslim convert in Pakistan who saw a vision of Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father, and it made me ponder whether things like this do happen or whether I should be skeptical. I know visions have led to heresy, and we're warned about angelic encounters. Can a Christian receive a vision without any new revelation? I'm not sure what to believe. Thanks for listening, Sarah.
All right, the answer to your question simply is yes. It is possible that God might send a vision without any new revelation. What God has said in His Word is sufficient, and He's not going to tell you something new or different than He said in His Word. If you get a vision or a dream that tells you something new or different than what God's Word says, that's not from God. That was last night's pizza, or it was your own imagination, or it was, who knows what it was, could be a different spirit than the Spirit of God. So it's certainly possible. Now, you mentioned the issue of people in Muslim countries seeing visions of Jesus. This is not unusual. And there are those in the mission field who think that this is simply the Holy Spirit intervening in conjunction with His word in a way, in an unusual way for those who don't have direct access to God's word in Holy Scripture. He's intervening in this way. Now, is this to be regarded as the norm, or is this something that we are to seek? No, we are constantly to seek Christ in His word. But if Christ is pleased to reveal Himself in these visions to people who have no regular access to His word, and nothing new is being revealed, and nothing contrary to God's words is being revealed, then we simply take them for what they appear to be. Now, if you said Christ appeared seated at the right hand of the Father, and He started to tell me new things that Scripture has never said, or He started to tell me things that required me to go back and correct Scripture, then that's not Jesus appearing to you. That's something else. But it usually comes from the mission field, and especially in Muslim countries. And I don't think it's to be immediately dismissed, but we do have to rightly understand the context for that, which is going to be people who don't have a regular access to Holy Scripture. And it may, in fact, be that these visions are coming in order, and they are often seen in conjunction with conversions to Christianity. It's not unusual to hear those stories, that these are being sent to people who do not have regular access to God's Word. And that's all the more we can say about them. We can say definitively that if something's being revealed there that is in addition to or contrary to God's Word, we are to, no matter how the visions come, we are to disregard them and pay no attention. When we come back, we'll go through more of your email and the Issues Etc. comment line on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 31st. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a Confessional Lutheran. TheCLCC.org.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Because the Scripture does not teach that Jesus is coming for His throne, but that Jesus is coming from His throne.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And this says, in fact, a little bit less about the second coming and more about how it is right now. That we are the church that confesses the ascension that Jesus has, remember, as he promised, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And that even now he is sitting on the throne and he is working by his word, by his baptism, by his body and blood to prepare us for that place. So that when he comes back to rescue us.
You can listen to Pastor Wolf Miller's teaching, Making the Case for a Biblical Approach to the End Times, on an audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a recommended donation of $300 to Issues Etc. Just click the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, here on the final day of August, is from a regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. We were talking about him just a few minutes ago. The book's called Has American Christianity Failed? What this is a collection of the writings of Pastor Wolfmiller over about the last 10 or 12 years. He has written quite extensively for his own website and things like that, and they've compiled them together in a coherent way in this book, Has American Christianity Failed? You might even call it the best of Wolfmiller in this book. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Has American Christianity Failed? 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. If you like Pastor Wolfmiller on the program, you'll love the book. What's next, Jeff?
Matthew has a question about good works. He says, Pastor Paul McCain said, one who is unwilling to forgive has already refused Christ's forgiveness of them. Could this premise also be extended to say that one who is unwilling to love his neighbor, that is, to do good works, has already refused the gospel unto himself?
I want to tweak that a little bit. I don't remember Pastor McCain's exact wording there, but I think the gist of what he was saying was not so much focusing on an unwillingness to forgive or do good works, but a refusal to forgive. A person who refuses to forgive his neighbor has shown evidence that they have refused the grace of God themselves. The classic issue here is the parable of the two men who were forgiven a great and a lesser debt. Is it that one? No, it's a man who is forgiven a great debt, and then he goes out and he finds his neighbor who owes him a pittance, grabs him by the neck and demands payment, and then that guy ends up getting tossed in prison because the king sees that he simply didn't get what great gift he had been given. So it's not an unwillingness, because none of us are willing, as we ought to be, to forgive when we are sinned against. Willingness is a slippery thing. I am of mixed wills as a Christian when it comes to both forgiving and doing good works. The new man is perfectly willing to forgive. The old man is perfectly unwilling to forgive, and I happen to be both of him at the same time. So my will is mixed. I am of two wills when it comes to forgiving my neighbor. So I'm never going to say, well, I'm not going to forgive him until I'm just completely willing to do it. We act against our own will. We forgive against our own will. But we are still called to forgive. We don't sit there and say, well, I don't have to forgive because I don't want to forgive. No. We forgive against our old will. It's part of mortifying the flesh. It's part of putting the old man to death. Nothing kills the old man like forgiveness, especially when we're handing it out. So we forgive against our will. That's why I don't want to use the word willing here. And the same thing is true of good works. We are never willing to do good works as we ought to be. We are of two wills. The new man is perfectly willing to do good works and never stops doing them. And the old man is completely unwilling to do good works and never does anything but sin all the time. I happen to be both of those at the same time. I'm of a mixed will when it comes to those things. That's why I want to put the emphasis here on refusal. A person who refuses to forgive, who says, I will not forgive, I do not forgive, has rejected the grace of God for themselves. Now you ask, does that apply to good works too? A person who refuses to do good works and love his neighbor? Yes, it does. What does it say? Bad tree. Jesus says, good trees produce good fruit and bad trees produce bad fruit, and bad fruit is evidence of bad trees. That person may say, no, I haven't rejected the grace of God. It's still for me, but not for them. No Christian says that the grace of God is for me, but not for my neighbor. You cannot say that. Or, as John says, no man can say, I love God and hate his neighbor. He makes God out to be a liar, and he's rejected what God has given him in the grace of Jesus Christ. So you say, well, I'm never going to be perfectly willing? Not on this side of the resurrection. Sometimes it's going to be easy to forgive. There are people in your life that are easy to forgive. I find my children very easy to forgive. I find my wife very easy to forgive. Some pastors, I find it very difficult to forgive them. They're jerks. So am I. So I'm always going to be forgiving against my will. Part of my will wants to, desires to. Part of my will says I don't want to. The Christian is called to forgive even against his own will. That's different from refusing to forgive.
Hello, my name is Nick from Washington State, and I am calling to request that the morning chapel from Kramer Chapel segments would be continued to be put on the, your feed on the podcast. It's been a great blessing in the morning, waking up and listening to that, and I am unable to listen to it at the 7 o'clock time frame out here in the West Coast when it's on live due to work. So I love listening to it earlier, and I hope that you guys will continue to post it on your feed. Thank you very much for all you do, and God bless.
And thank you for listening not only to the program, but also to that to Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel. The reason Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel isn't in the feed or even in our live stream is because, for the time being, they're not holding chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When they take they go through part of the summer, and then, what is it, August, the better part of August, they take off?
Yes.
I believe. And then once school starts again there, which is, Jeff, that's a question for you.
We will resume Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel, live weekday afternoons, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, 7 Pacific, on Tuesday after Labor Day, Tuesday, September 6th. It'll be live and then, of course, on demand.
This coming Tuesday, then. Is that correct?
That's correct.
This coming Tuesday, Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel returns both live and then also in our feed as well. It's just, they're just on hiatus. That's all it is. And we probably should have made that clear, but, you know, we were getting into the summer and they said, we're not going to be carrying chapel. And we said, okay, we'll be back on Tuesday, the 6th of September.
Some more housekeeping duties here. Jeff, he listens in Tampa, Florida. He says, do you all have the dates slash weekend nailed down yet for the 2017 issues, et cetera, making the case conference? Jeff says we're planners. Well, we're not.
Okay. Do we have the date set? Let me just explain how this date is set. It's a juggling act to set this date because it depends on two factors: availability of the space and availability of a majority of the people we're planning to ask to speak there. And sometimes time and speakers kind of seesaw back and forth and dictate one another. We in this case, for the 2017, the date is dependent largely upon a couple speakers that we really want to get for this conference. So have we set a date there yet?
Yes, we have. Now, we've attempted to always do it the weekend before Father's Day. I think the first year or two we did Father's Day weekend. So we're trying to do the weekend before Father's Day. The dates, these dates are, I think, set in stone. Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th here in Collinsville, Illinois. And that's 2017. We have two speakers lined up so far: Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine. Don't know what President Harrison's topic is going to be yet. Aaron Wolf will be making the case for natural law, and that's Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th here in Collinsville, Illinois.
And that date, just quite honestly, was kind of hanging on the availability of Pastor Harrison. He's a busy man. We would like him to have him there for the Reformation celebration of the 2016 and the 5th annual Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. And since he's available, there's the date, 9th and 10th.
Now, if we do a second conference, which we are seriously considering because we've been sold out the last 2 years, these dates are tentative as well. Not as in much in stone as the Collinsville dates.
These are written in wet concrete.
Yes, good analogy. November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas, if we decide to do a second conference.
So we're talking about a summer, definite summer, fifth annual Making the Case conference, and then a tentatively planned, but most probably, yes, 2017 fall conference in Houston, Texas, in November.
And I've spoken with Dr. Scott Murray, which, I don't know, what is he, second vice president now? He keeps moving up the VP ladder after this last convention at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and they're more than willing to host it. I still have to get back to him. He wants to know more what it entails on the host congregation part, and I've yet to do that, but we did talk about the November 10th and 11th, 2017 dates at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
And this is going to do a couple things. One, it's going to let us have more speakers. That's always what makes the conference good. It's speakers. It's going to be more speakers, and hopefully spreading out geographically, we'll be able to have people attend who were unable to attend. You got to pick some place, and I know that some had been talking about us going out to the West Coast, but at this time, trying to have a second conference and still kind of it being a trial balloon a little bit, we want to find a place where we can be reasonably assured we can get both speakers and attendees, and that's going to be Houston, Texas. That may change in the future. But that summer, this next summer's, is set June 9th and 10th right here in Collinsville, Illinois.
There's 5 days left to get the audio DVD by Labor Day from this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Yeah. By Labor Day, you can get the audio DVD. Then the door closes, and it goes back into the vault, like Disney says. It goes back into the vault.
It stays on Craig's PC in his hard drive and on a few remaining DVDs, audio DVDs, sitting around the offices/studios of Lutheran Public Radio. And it's $300 if you were unable to attend the conference. Audio DVD of all the speakers, your sermon. I've got some of the evening prayer and morning prayer services on there as well. Pastor Whedon's hymn sing. So I think in the past, we've said this year, more than 8 hours. We're probably closer, Craig. I'm thinking 9 or 10 hours on this audio DVD from the 2017 Issues, Etc. 2016. See, I'm still thinking about
travelers.
Houston in 2017. So $300 by Labor Day. You can order online, click the audio DVD logo there at issuesetc.org, or you can order by check. Make your $300 check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to, I'm saying this like I've written this a few times.
Yeah, I think you have.
Issues, Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and that's a $300 check payable to Issues, Etc. And please include conference audio DVD in the memo line of that check, because sometimes people just send a check in for $300 and okay, that's a very nice donation. But if you don't put conference audio DVD, you very well might fall through the cracks. So you have 5 days left to order that audio DVD.
Let's take a break. Okay, when we come back, we're going to have 10 more minutes of your email, your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line. Talk back at issuesetc.org, talk back at issuesetc.org, or 618-223-8382.
I'm going to sit right down and write myself a letter and make believe it came from you.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over 2 centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Ooh,
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd. Welcome to go through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. We got another email there, don't we, Jeff?
Todd, I don't know if you know this, but we're in the midst of a presidential election.
We are?
Yes, we are. I just found out. Just got an email.
How did I miss that?
I don't know. We really got to be more newsworthy here. You know? I mean, we must live in caves or something or other. But it is. I just got an email. Just found out.
All right.
And so I'll believe the emailer, right? Kevin writes, in regard to the weekly segment titled An Update on the November Elections, perhaps it's time to change the title to Molly Shares Her Opinions Once Again on the American Media. She seems to come to back to that answer to most of the questions asked. Thanks for the feedback, Kevin.
All right. He's talking there about the weekly feature we're doing here leading up to the November elections. We were actually mildly aware that they were occurring. With Mark and Molly Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and the Federalist, respectively. And we have them on because, number one, they're D.C. journalists, both of them. They do bring, as husband and wife, very interesting and different perspectives on a lot of the issues of the day pertaining to the November elections. They don't necessarily agree on everything. And in the case of Molly, she is a media critic. I mean, if you've ever seen her on television, if you've read her stuff at the Federalist or read her stuff even before she was writing for the Federalist, she generally talks about matters related to the media. She is kind of in the same category there as Terry Mattingly. Terry Mattingly speaks about the media because he is, in a lot of ways, you could classify him as a journalist slash media critic, and I think that's what I'd probably call Molly as well. So her opinion there is valuable to us and to our listeners. And so it's natural that she would tend towards seeing kind of the media angle, or the media coverage angle on some of the things that we talk to them about. What I'm intrigued about when I talk with both of them is that the command of the facts, they approach these things in kind of a bare-knuckled way. Molly's just about the most blunt journalist I've ever encountered when it comes to some of her answers, and it's good to hear her be blunt with her husband, too. She often disagrees with him on those things. But I'm not surprised to hear her tend toward thinking about how the media covers certain things. The media is the fourth estate in the United States. The media is the unelected branch of American government in a lot of ways because it is how we consume our information. Free societies cannot exist without free information. And so how the media does its job and how it covers the happenings of the day is always relevant. What I often find with Christians is they'll talk about how unreliable the media is unless it's the media that they like to listen to. And then the question isn't unreliable. I don't know, Jeff, my experience is, having done this for 18 years, is that when you talk about media bias, there's enough of that to go around on both sides. You're the J school graduate. You're the actual journalist between the two of us. I would you agree there's enough bias to go around all over the media?
Yes, it's amazing. I frequently, when I do watch the news, Channel 47 on my cable is MSNBC, 48 is Fox News. I go back and forth, and I figure the truth is somewhere in between those two channels.
Yeah, and sometimes really, really.
I don't understand, and both conservative and liberal commentators do this, like, you can't trust polls, until they got one that they like. Now, either the polls are bad, or you can't pick and choose them. You can't cherry pick your polls. Or you can't cherry pick the media. Is just, they're all a bunch of liberal elites. But you pull something from the New York Times and the Washington Post you like.
Yeah.
Okay. So what? So they got it right this time.
The one I always laugh at is something you won't read. You will not read this in the mainstream media, and then the link is to the Washington Post.
Fun times.
Yeah.
It's a presidential election season, don't you know?
Hey, what? Well,
yes. Yes, I hope you're registered.
How did I miss that?
Yes. I'll tell you what, we have tons of email, Facebook posts, tweets from Sunday night's broadcast with Wolf Miller on Has American Christianity Failed? Let's spend the few remaining minutes here to try to get through some of these. Nancy writes, why do Lutherans accept a new member's baptism from an evangelical church, but in essence believe that when they took communion in the evangelical church, it wasn't real? Both have different meanings for Lutherans.
Okay, we do accept baptisms that are done according to Christ's institution, that is the Trinitarian formula. And that's been the long tradition of the church, is to acknowledge baptisms that are done. And the emphasis with Lutherans here is that the baptism is valid despite what the preacher who administered it may have believed, or even what the person who was receiving baptism may have believed. The goal here, then, is not to leave them in their errors regarding that baptism, but to correct any that may exist, so that that's why we don't rebaptize. We do not rebaptize. Unless the original baptism wasn't a baptism. In other words, it wasn't done with water, or it wasn't done in the name of the triune God. In that case, that was no baptism. That was a mockery of baptism. And so we accept those. The Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper and baptism are not two versions of the same thing. They're two different things. So that while baptism establishes one's membership in the kingdom of God in that broad sense through the forgiveness of sins, what is taught after baptism can either extol that baptism or denigrate what is given in that baptism, so that someone can be rightly baptized and then taught that that baptism was a nothing. Now, does teaching that that baptism wasn't anything make it not anything? No. But it does rob the person who's received it of the comfort of knowing what that baptism actually is. They can be lied to about their baptism. You could be born to a rich man and then be told your whole life the lie that he doesn't have any money. Doesn't change the fact that he's still a rich man. And that, in fact, when he dies, you're going to inherit all of that just because someone lied to you your whole life. The Lord's Supper is of a different nature in that case. The Lord's Supper, according to Scripture's teaching, requires that we believe more things about what Christ says there, and that we cannot believe lies and receive what is given. Those who believe lies about the Lord's Supper do not receive the blessing in the body and blood, but they receive judgment in the body and blood. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. There is no such teaching with respect to baptism. That is an unworthy reception of baptism. So the Lord's Supper there, we are careful about the Lord's Supper in a different way than we are about baptism. We will accept their baptisms, and then we don't say that because they taught wrongly about the Lord's Supper, they necessarily didn't have the Lord's Supper. Because what Paul says there is, if you believe lies about the Lord's Supper, it's not that you don't get Christ's body and blood. You do, but you receive it to your judgment. So believing lies about the Lord's Supper doesn't take away what the Lord's Supper is, but it does rob you of its benefits. It does give you, instead of blessings, life, and forgiveness, judgment instead, which is why we're so very careful about the Lord's Supper. We do not want anyone to wittingly or unwittingly receive judgment in a meal that is intended to give forgiveness, life, and salvation. Thanks for all your email and for your comments on the Issues Etc. comment line. Again, that email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to find out from Pastor Hans Feeney how to make the Bible support any sexual practice you want. I imagine he's written that one a little tongue-in-cheek. And we'll visit with Dr. Paul Mayer. He's co-author of a new study debunking common misconceptions and myths about sexual orientation and gender identity. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'll talk to you then. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.